That was some good worship. Thank you, Jesus. The reading today is from Mark 4, verses 1 through 20, and that's on page 839 in your pew Bibles. Again, the reading is Mark 4, verses 1 through 20. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered around him. So he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive. They may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path, where the word is sown, where they hear. Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a little while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. There are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those who are sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold.
Good morning. Will you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you humbly this day, and we are humble because we recognize who we are in the light of who you are. You are the great and glorious God. You are above all. You've created this world and everything in it, and you sustain it. Even the second, you sustain it with the word of your power. And we are finite, we're small, we're sinful. We have disobeyed your law, your commands. We are weak, and we are of dust, as you know, and we also are well aware of it, our limitations. And so we come to you humbly as the creature coming before the Creator. And we take great comfort knowing that you have drawn near to us, that you are not satisfied or content to dwell afar off, but you in love come near and dwelt. You did this by in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, who you sent to dwell among us, to be born in this flesh and to live a perfect life for our good and for our comfort, and then to die a death that wasn't his but was ours, for our sins on the cross. And Lord, we are looking forward to a season where we can focus all of our attention on the fact that this Christ has died, and you have been satisfied with his death, and it is accomplished. Jesus says it is finished. And you prove that by raising him 3 days later. And Lord, this is a wonderful time of year. And I pray that we would rejoice in it as it draws even nearer. And that the gospel of the resurrection Christ would be on our lips. And so that everyone that we come into contact with cannot escape but to hear the good news that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, and he is now ruling and reigning at your right hand. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you have shown to us in giving us your word. You have not just left us to struggle and to figure this out for ourselves, but you have graciously revealed your will and your truth to us. And so we humbly read your word, and we humbly stand before it today, seeking to be changed by it. And so, Lord, we would pray as we've sung that you would speak to us as we take in this food that is your word, and that you would take your truth, that you'd plant it deep in us so that we would be molded and formed and fashioned according to your likeness, so that we would grow up to be plants and even oaks of righteousness. Lord, we know that this requires a supernatural work of your Spirit, and so we just plead with you that your Spirit would now be at work among us to convict, to instruct, and to change our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the last number of weeks, for those of you who have been here, and I'll just say it for the sake of the visitors that are here with us today, we've been looking through the Gospel of Mark. Really, we've been in it for a number of months already. But for the last number of weeks, we've been confronted with the fact that there are a wide variety of responses to Jesus, to who he is, and to the things that he's doing, and to the things that he's saying. The reactions really kind of run the gamut. On the one hand, there have been some very positive reactions to Jesus. We think, for example, of his disciples who he called individually. These are the 12 that he called to be with him and so that he might teach them in a more direct and meaningful way. And we saw that these disciples, they immediately respond to Jesus. And they drop what they're doing in order to follow Jesus. And they're always with him. Their response to Jesus is very, very positive. And then we also have to keep in mind that there are part, not just the disciples, but a wider circle of people who make up Jesus' true spiritual family. We saw who these people were a couple of weeks ago. These are the people that want to be with Jesus. They're sitting at his feet. They're learning from him. And they are doing the will of the Father. And so these are people that are eagerly embracing Jesus and his message. These are people that are welcoming Jesus and having a very positive response to his being on the scene. And then just generally, we understand it doesn't take much reading in the Gospel of Mark to understand that wherever Jesus goes, a huge crowd follows him. And we have to be realistic and understand that probably a lot of this is that they have kind of a superficial affinity for Jesus. After all, he's healing their diseases, he's casting out their demons, and so there's multitudes of people that are coming after Jesus. It is, even though it's superficial, it is a fairly positive response to Jesus. But on the other hand, and on the other end of the spectrum, there are some very negative responses to Jesus, aren't there? For example, as we saw a couple weeks ago, this even comes from his own family. We saw that his mother and his brothers had come after him, wanting to seize him and get him out of the situation because they thought that he was out of his mind. So they have not, at this point, embraced who Jesus is and what his ministry ought to look like. They think that what he's doing is absolutely crazy. So that's not a very positive response. In fact, it's very negative. And then also, the response that he's receiving from the scribes and the Pharisees, it's also not good at all. This has kind of escalated over time such that now the scribes are wanting to go out, not just wanting to, they're going out and plotting for Jesus' demise and his ultimate destruction. They're making plans to capture Jesus and to kill him. And their best explanation for what he's doing and why he's doing it is that he's demon-possessed. These are not good responses to Jesus. And so the obvious question then becomes, with all these wide variety of responses, why Jesus comes with good news? Why is there such a wide variety of responses to Jesus' message? What exactly is going on here? And to answer that question, I think Jesus moves into this parable, because this parable really helps us to understand what is going on in terms of people's reaction to Jesus. It's a fairly well-known parable, I would hazard a guess, the parable of the sower. that part is fairly well-known, but what might not be so well-known is that embedded into this passage, about halfway through it, is a section about parables in general, where Jesus explains why it is that he uses parables. And it has to do with this varied response of the gospel. The fact that Jesus gives parables goes hand in hand with the fact that there are a wide variety of people listening, and there's a wide variety of responses, and parables actually play into that. We'll look at that in just a minute as Jesus explains that. But what I want to do this morning is work through this passage. Some parts may be very familiar to you, others might not be. So we're going to work ourselves all the way through this passage under three headings. First, I want to see the impartation of the parable. That is that Jesus just tells the parable. He just imparts it to his hearers. And then there's a break where Jesus gives the introduction to parables, just in general. And then finally, we want to see the interpretation of the parable that he just gave. So that's the impartation of the parable, an introduction to parables in general, and then the interpretation of the parable. This is... this part is, I think, as I said just a minute ago, probably very familiar to many of us, at least those of us who have grown up in Sunday school, grown up in church. This is one of the more popular parables. But I would just urge you to read it and to hear it with fresh ears. Perhaps there will be a detail or two or three that haven't occurred to you and that the Spirit might use to speak truth into your life. But when we come to verse 1 in this chapter, chapter 4, verse 1, we discover Jesus in his typical spot. He's in Galilee, and he's by the sea. He seems to always end up here, by the sea. And we also find that he's doing his typical thing, which is teaching. Now, I drew this out a lot in our earlier expositions in Mark, that Jesus' main purpose, his priority in his ministry is teaching. He wants his hearers to hear and understand the gospel of God, the gospel that the kingdom of God is now at hand, and that there is an absolute necessity that all who come into contact with that gospel will repent and believe in the gospel. The miracles that he did, the casting out of demons, these are all just side things, I'll say. These are just parts of his ministry, for sure. But they're contributing towards the main part of his ministry, which is to preach and to teach the gospel. So that's what he's doing. And when we come back to Jesus time and time again, we find him teaching. This is very important. So he's teaching, and as he's teaching, something else is very typical happens, and that is that a crowd follows him. Again, it's a huge crowd. It's a multitude. These are people that have gathered around him. And it requires, that part's nothing new, that there's a crowd. But it requires that he does something about that, because with such a crowd, it just becomes, certain things become practical impossibilities. It's hard to, as we saw last week, it's hard to eat when there's people crowded up against you. And it's also hard to teach in a very effective way. And so the solution that Jesus has is that he goes out, presumably with his disciples. They take a boat and they row into the water enough where he can sit down in the boat and he can teach to the people that are standing there on the shore. So this is done for practical reasons, but it also is the posture that they had back in that day of teaching and hearing. The teacher the one who would be bringing forth the message and instructing would be the one that would sit down. Sitting down was that place of authority to teach. And all of the hearers would then stand up. So I don't know why we got away from that. That sounds pretty good to me. If I just pulled up a stool here and you all had to stand up, I could get used to that. I don't know how you guys feel about that, but that was how they did it back then. So it wasn't strange that Jesus would be there sitting, although it was probably strange that he was sitting in a boat teaching them. But just acoustically and because of the dynamics of the crowd, this is the most effective way for him to teach the good news of the gospel. The text also tells us that Jesus taught the people many things in parables. That was the technique that Jesus used. He wanted to impart the truth to them, but he did so using the technique of telling parables. Now we're going to look at this technique in just a little bit more detail in the next section. But for now, I just want you to understand that Jesus didn't teach parables. He taught truths through parables, using parables. The parables were not ends in themselves. They were just the vehicles that truth was delivered to people. And we're going to see why Jesus taught in parables. But among the many things that Jesus taught was the truth that is contained, or the truths that are contained in this particular parable, the parable of the sower. And so I think it'll be worth our while to just take a few minutes to go over some of the details. And again, I'm not gonna get into the interpretation at this point. I just want to explain the parable. I just want to impart the parable in a similar way that Jesus did. The parable gets off the ground really in verse 3, where Jesus explains that a sower went out to sow. This has become kind of antiquated language by now, but this is a farmer that's planting seeds. He's sowing his seeds. And what's interesting about this is that this little introduction is really the only thing that's said about the sower. This parable is not primarily about the one who's doing the sowing. And in fact, once you get past this verse, the sower doesn't really come into it at all. And so this is always kind of a general rule for interpreting or understanding parables. You want to understand where the emphasis in the parable is put, and where most of the airtime, most of the press time gets in the parable. That's your indication that that's the most important part. And keeping that in mind, we have to understand that most of the emphasis here is not on the sower. And so just to be, you know, just technically speaking, it's probably not correct that we've referred to this as the parable of the sower, because it's not really about the sower. It's more, as we'll see as we go along, it's more about the soil. It's more about the seeds themselves. And so, it'd probably be better to refer to this as the parable of the soils or the parable of the seeds. But I'm not optimistic that I'm going to be able to turn that tide, because the parable of the sower is just so entrenched in our thinking and in our language that we probably won't ever get around that. But I don't want the heading, the subheading in your Bibles, or just the common way to refer to these parables, to get in the way of understanding what the real point of the parable is. This parable is not primarily about the sower, it's about the soils. So that's kind of just a side point that I wanted to bring out to you today. So the sower sows the seeds. And another side note, this is an autobiographical note. It's very hard for me to say those words, the sower sows the seeds, without this song playing in my head, because we had this record that my parents got us when we were kids called Aunt Sylvania. And it had, I don't know, maybe some of you have heard that, but it was it's a Christian album, and it went through the parable of the sower, and it did so in using a tongue twister. And so this song starts out, "A certain sower sowed some seeds one sunny summer day." And so whenever I start reading this, I start singing that song. So I'll try to refrain, though, for your sakes. The sower sows the seeds in the traditional way, and that is that he didn't have the fancy machinery that we have today, and he would do it by hand. And you know, typically he'd have a pouch or some apron type of thing where his seeds were contained, and he'd reach his hand in, and as he's walking, spread it around like that. And I'm sure that these guys, these sowers, these farmers got pretty good at throwing, at casting these seeds, but it was a pretty inaccurate, when you consider what we have today, it's a fairly inaccurate technique, because you can't ultimately totally control everywhere you throw. And so, because of that, we discover that the seeds, at least some of the seeds, they fell on a road. So it's probably at the edge of his property, the boundaries of his property. He's got his field, but it probably butts up against a path or a road where people would travel against. It's not necessarily his property, or maybe it is, just for getting the oxen or whatever across, just paths where you get from field to field. But as he's throwing, some of the seed lands on that hard area on the path. It's packed in. It's from years of use. There's nowhere for that seed to go, and it just sits there on top. And then the parable tells us that what happens to that seed, because it can't penetrate in, a bird comes down, swoops down, and gobbles it up. And birds love this time of year when sowers are sowing seeds on certain summer days, because it's free food if they can get to it. The technique back then was to cast the seed and then to plow it under, to come back through and plow it under. So there was golden opportunities for birds to fly in and eat the seeds in between that process. We still have that today. You see a farmer planting, and you just see flocks of birds all around. They're just going for whatever they can get. Well, this is especially the case when these seeds fall on these hard surfaces where they're not even planning to go back to plow in. And it's just easy pickings for birds that are flying above and spying, and they just come swooping down and pick it up. Other seeds, we're told, fall into the rocky soil. And this was actually on the plot. This was in the field, but it was a certain patch, probably unbeknownst to the sower, that it looked just normal. It looked like the rest of the dirt, the rest of the field, because it was covered in dirt, but it was just a thin layer of dirt. So from the top, it doesn't look any different, but if you were to take a cross-section of it, you'd see just a thin layer of dirt, and then it's bedrock underneath. And so what happens in this case is that the seed gets plowed under a little bit, but it doesn't get plowed under deeply. And so because it's so close to the surface, it springs up pretty quickly. It doesn't have as far to travel to break the surface of the ground. And so it springs up quickly. But what's going on, the real problem with this is that all of its growth is concentrated in the quick upward growth, but there's no growth for the roots, because there's no way for no place for the roots to grow. It's hitting rock. There's no place for the roots to drive in and get down into that cold, moist soil where they can get nutrients and where they can get moisture to do that steady, long-term growth. And so you just see a real quick burst up. But then the problem is, when the sun comes up, there's nothing there. And so there's certainly no moisture, because the roots haven't delivered any moisture. And so it just burns up real quickly. It sprouts up quickly, and then it burns up quickly whenever there's that pressure from the sun forced on it. Well, other seeds, we're told, they also fell into the soil. So they at least made it into the soil, and they at least made it into a part of the soil where there was soil underneath. It wasn't hitting bedrock. It was good soil. But the problem is, these seeds fell in where there were also some seeds for thorns. And so as these plants were growing up, thorns were growing up at the same time. And you know how it goes. The thorns, they're able to monopolize any of the nutrients or any of the moisture. So they take it all, and they grow up faster, and they choke out the plant, not just in terms of what's going on underneath by robbing the nutrients and the moisture, but they're actually intertwining, and they're sharp, and they grow around, and literally they choke out the plant. that is trying to grow up. And so that is another, that's a, another fate that happens to some of these seeds that are cast. And the problem is that the plant grows up, it's a plant, but it doesn't bear any fruit. And so it's just useless. It's of no use to the farmer. So that's the problem. But thankfully, some seeds fall on the good soil, on the soil where there isn't a problem with the birds, problem with the bedrock. There's no problems with weeds growing up and choking. These are seeds that fall into real rich, good soil, and they spring up and they yield. They give the farmer a return on his investment, and it varies. It could be 30-fold yield, 60-fold, 100-fold. That's what happens. That's what happens when a farmer goes out and sows the seed. Those four possibilities are present. There's four soil types, four conditions that are very possible. Well, some of you will probably see where some of this is going, but you have to try to understand, try to put yourself in the place where you haven't heard this before. This is the first time you're hearing this parable. You don't know any of the explanation. It might come across to you as a little bit cryptic. And it's easy for us to just know right offhand what these things mean. Just like, I don't know if you've ever played Trivial Pursuit with someone that's really obnoxious, kind of. You know, they've got the cards sitting there right in front of them, and they ask you the trivia question. They've got the answer right there, and they pretend like they know the answer, and so they've got this real cocky attitude, but they've got the answer right in front of them. Of course they know it. But anyway, sometimes I think we do this with the parables. We understand, oh yeah, well, I know what this means. But place yourself in the position of the disciples that are hearing this for the first time. This, you might not know exactly what Jesus is getting to. And so they probably, after Jesus said this, they were maybe scratching their heads a little bit. But they have a more pressing question, and it's a more general question. They want to understand why, Jesus, why are you speaking in parables to begin with? Why are you teaching this way? This is a little bit strange. What's going on here? The disciples, as soon as they had a chance to ask him this, as soon as they were alone with him, and not just the 12 disciples, but this smaller or a little bit larger group than the 12, but still small enough where these are real serious disciples that want to know and learn from Jesus. As soon as they get a chance to ask him, they're asking him, hey, what's going on with parables in general? Why are you teaching these things? Well, we might first ask ourselves that question. What is a parable? And I'm sure many of you who have grown up in Sunday school are familiar with the typical Sunday school response to this, and that is that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, right? Have you heard that before? Well, that is partially true, but I do think that is a tad bit simplistic. You know, I think we do sometimes think of parables as just kind of neat illustrations that Jesus uses, and that he uses them in order to make a truth more clear. So, you know, sometimes when I'm preaching or someone else that's teaching, they give you a little illustration that helps you latch on to the truth of what is being said. And sometimes a parable will do this. It'll help you have a neat, clear, real-life example picture in your head so that you can grasp onto the truth that's being taught. That is certainly true. But I want you to notice here that there is another side of parables that Jesus wants to bring out here. And that is that he speaks, and Jesus is going to answer, that he speaks in parables in order to be somewhat cryptic. Do you see that from his response here? Jesus, sometimes when he speaks in parables, it's not as clear-cut and as straightforward as it would be if he had just taught regular. And there's examples of this in Scripture. I'm thinking in particular of John chapter 16, verse 19, where at that point he was with his disciples and he was teaching them just straightforwardly. He wasn't using parables or any device like that. For those of you that are looking, it's John 16, 19. And Jesus is just laying it out to them, just telling it to them straight. And they seem, the disciples at that point, seem really relieved. They're like, oh yeah, finally, you're speaking plainly and not in parables. So that helps us understand that rather than making things clearer, the parables actually made things more cryptic, more mysterious. There's a certain layer over them where you really had to kind of probe into them if you wanted to understand what they were saying. And the disciples, it seemed, would rather just have Jesus straight up tell them. But Jesus speaks in parables, and so there's extra work, there's extra effort that has to go in to understanding these parables. And I just want you to get that into your minds, because that might be a new concept for many of us, that parables are not necessarily for the purpose of clarity, they're sometimes for the purpose of being more cryptic. So Jesus is going to spell this out in a little bit more detail. The parables, they contain truth, they're teaching truth, but in a veiled sort of a way. And the parables, really, they went out to everyone. Jesus was teaching them indiscriminately. He was teaching truth to people indiscriminately, whether it's people that accepted him and welcomed him and wanted to learn, and people that were just sitting there listening to him, waiting for him to mess up, waiting for him to say something that they disagreed with. So parables are going out to everyone. Everyone's able to hear them in terms of actually hearing the sound waves that are coming out of Jesus' mouth, coming into people's eardrums. But not everyone is able to hear them in a real meaningful and real significant and effective way. In verse 11, Jesus distinguishes between those who are near and those who are outside. The near part is kind of between the lines, but Jesus talks about what he's doing to those that are outside. And you'll remember probably from last week that this is a distinction that Mark has already set up for us in the contrast between Jesus' family, who were outside, and Jesus' true spiritual family, who were close to him and near to him. And it was that his family was outside, these people were near. His family was outside, these people are near. Mark is preparing us for this concept of those who are on the inside and those who are on the outside. That's preserved here in verse 11. He says that those who are sitting around him, that smaller group, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to them. It's been revealed to them. They have, in other words, been given ears to hear. They also have the incredible blessing of living in a time where the teaching comes to them in the person of Jesus Christ. If they had lived hundreds or even thousands of years before, the truth, the mystery of the kingdom of God would indeed be mysterious to them. It would just be referenced kind of in a spotty fashion by really strange sayings of the prophets. It's mysterious. But now when Jesus comes to the earth, the mystery of the kingdom of God suddenly gets clearer. And it especially gets clearer for those to whom it has been given, the people that are around Jesus. They have the distinct privilege, too, of being able to go and ask Jesus to hear straight from the teacher and to have him clarify and just tease out a little bit more what he means. These are huge privileges for those who are on the inside, for those who have a front row seat. However, for those who are on the outside, they would hear the exact same parables that the inside group was having, but it would have a totally different effect on them. They would be able to hear these parables in terms of just the audible sound waves, but because of their own sinful hearts, they just wouldn't be able to understand them. They wouldn't make any meaningful sense to them. And this has to do with their own stubbornness and their own hardness of heart. Jesus references a passage from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. And this has become, I'm thinking of verse 12 in particular, this actually is one of the harder of Jesus' sayings in all of Scripture. Because when you look at the language here, it seems like Jesus is saying, by referencing this verse, that he's giving people the parables, those who are on the outside, he's giving them these cryptic type parables so that they won't be able to, for the purpose of them not being able to understand, for the purpose of them not seeing what it is that he's trying to say. And then he says in the verse, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And so you kind of scratch your head and you wonder, is Jesus saying that he's purposely withholding? These people otherwise would really want to accept these parables, but Jesus gives it to them to, no, I'm not going to let you understand or see because I don't want you to repent and turn. Is that what's going on here? What makes it hard is that the words, the language, makes it sound like that is what's going on. But I think we get some help from in understanding this, and I'm not even saying I understand it completely myself. It's very, very difficult word from Jesus. But I think we get a lot of help to understanding what he means when we look at this in the original context. This comes in Isaiah chapter 6, right after Isaiah has the coal from the altar touch his lips, and he... Jesus says, who will go for me? And Isaiah says, send me. And what Jesus wants, or what God wants Isaiah to go and do is to speak this word to the Israelites. This word in a longer section, but these words. He wants to confront Israel because their real problem was they had stubborn and rebellious hearts. They had refused to listen to what Jesus had, or to what God had said to them over and over again. They just stubbornly and willingly refuse to hear because of the hardness of their heart. And I think that that is what Jesus wants to, that's the same condition that he observes in the people on the outside, the people that are not hearing in a meaningful, in a saving way. The reason they're not hearing is because they don't want to hear. The reason that they're not heeding is because they have stubborn, rebellious hearts that are intent in disobeying God. And so the parable comes to all people, but only those to whom have been given the ears to hear, only those can hear effectively and meaningfully. The same parable comes to those who are rebellious and stubborn, but they, because of their own sinful hearts, they just don't understand it, nor do they even want to do the work of peeling back the layers to understand the truth that are the truths that are contained in the parables. And so the parables, by Jesus teaching in parables, it preserves this dual. It keeps the. It goes hand in hand, like I said at the very beginning. It goes hand in hand with the fact that there's a wide variety of responses to Jesus that's going on, and people will be confirmed in the response that they have decided in their hearts that they want to give through the parables. Again, that's a little difficult to understand. But that does seem to be what Jesus is saying. The parables really had a dual effect. It would speak truth to those who wanted to understand truth and to whom God was pleased to reveal truth, and it would just further harden the people that were already hard-hearted. Someone's used the analogy, and I think it's a good one, so I'll just share it with you, that the same sun in the sky, the same sun does two different things. It can melt wax, but it can at the exact same time harden clay. So that's exactly, it seems to be what the parables are doing. At the same time, it's just making people more hard and more calloused, but for those who have been given ears to hear, it's melting, and the word can then be accepted in that heart. That's an introduction to parables just in general, at least the beginning stages of an introduction. But then Jesus moves on to give them the interpretation for this parable that he had just given to them, because they were scratching their head about parables in general, but they also weren't quite understanding the parable that Jesus had just given to them, the parable of the sower. The difference here, though, is that they wanted to know what it meant. There was people, I'm sure, that heard that same parable and just said, I can't figure that out, I forget it. That is not the attitude that we need to have. The attitude that we need to have is this is a little difficult, but I want to understand what he's saying. And so when they get alone with Jesus, they're begging and pleading with him to explain this parable to him. They want to understand what the truth is. And Jesus, he scolds them a little bit. It's not a very strong scolding. It's more of a mild scolding. But he wants them to understand that they need to get this parable, because this parable, more than any of the other parables, it seems, you need to be able to get this one in order to get the other ones. And what Jesus could mean by this is a couple different things. It could mean that the truths that are contained in this parable are kind of like a key to understanding all the parables. But also, it could be that Jesus is saying, this is about the easiest parable that I can give you. If you don't understand this one, how are you going to understand the more complicated ones that I'm going to give you? But the point of the matter is, they needed to understand this parable. They didn't understand it initially, and so Jesus is gracious to give them the interpretation of the parable. And I just got to tell you, as the preacher, as the teacher, I'm really glad that he did, because this makes my job a lot easier, because Jesus tells us exactly what he means when he gives this parable. And so my job really is to just faithfully explain to you what Jesus' own interpretation of that parable is, and then we'll see how the Spirit might apply it to each and every one of our hearts. Well, so then what does it mean? And I'm just going to say this really quickly. Jesus spells it out for us. The four different soil conditions, well, he tells us some of the sower. That's the person that's spreading the word. The seed is actually the word of God. And it doesn't really matter who the sower is. It could be Jesus, could be you, could be me. Whenever the word is going out, this is what's happening. And it meets four different fates, four potential fates, these seeds. And these are soil conditions. In other words, these are the conditions of one's heart. In one case, in that first case, it's meeting with a rocky and a hard, well-worn, beaten-in heart. And the seed that falls on that, the word, when it comes into a heart like that, it doesn't come into it at all. It just sits on the top because that heart is just so hardened over. And remember, the bird comes in and swoops that seed. But what's the seed or what's the bird? It's Satan. Jesus is reminding us that we're in a cosmic battle here. Jesus is face to face all the time with demons and the demons from Satan's kingdom. And they're at odds. Jesus is in the process of binding up Satan, the strong man, and plundering his house. But in the meantime, the battle rages on. And I don't know if you know this, but me and you, we're mixed up in that. And so whenever the good word of the gospel comes to you, there's the potential that Satan will just swoop in and take it. He doesn't want that seed. He doesn't want that word to take root in your heart. He doesn't want you changed at all. You're good just the way you are as far as Satan is concerned. And so he's going to do everything that he can when it hits that rocky heart to just wipe it away. The other condition is represented by the seed that falls on the soil that has rock underneath. And it looks good initially. It looks really good initially because the person receives the word and it springs up. It says that he receives that word with joy. This is looking really good. It looks like that person just got saved. And look how fast he's growing. He's growing like a weed spiritually. But what we don't see, at least initially, is what's going on underneath in the heart. And that is that the sun is coming out. There's no roots there at all. It's just totally superficial. And the sun comes out, and what's represented by the sun? Again, Jesus just spells this out exactly for us. The tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, and immediately they fall away. So the sun brings persecutions and tribulations to bear on the life of that person because of their allegiance, or at least initial allegiance with the gospel. This could come from any variety of sources. It could come even from your family, as Jesus has just illustrated. your family could come and pressure you. And why are you buying that stuff? That's just a load of garbage. That's the sun coming down on that plant that has sprung up, and immediately it withers. There's no life in it because it's just shallow and superficial. And I wonder if you know people like this that have made initial strides in the Christian life, just very initial, but the first sign of pressure, and they're done for. They fall away, and that's because there's no root in them. The other type of heart appears to be receptive, and it is, and there's even a plant that starts growing up, but what's also growing up with that are weeds and thorns. And Jesus spells out what those weeds and thorns are. They are the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things. They enter in and choke the word. And you can list any number of things here: passions, desires, the world, any kind of pressure. Just name the situation. A desire for success, a desire to be popular or cool, chasing after an immoral relationship. Any of these things that you want to enter into, these are the thorns that come and choke out that plant. And the result is, I guess you're a plant, but you're not bearing fruit, and so as far as the farmer's concerned, you're useless. You're of no good. And so those are three soil types, and they're kind of progressively deeper and deeper into the ground, into the heart, but all three of them are not where you want to be. All three of them are bad conditions of the heart. The good condition of the heart, in the heart that we ought to have as we are confronted with the word, is represented by the fourth soil type. And this is where the word goes in. It sinks in deep to your heart. The roots go down deep as you just soak up the word and the truth. And your plant, your spiritual life, just grows steady and strong. Maybe not fast, but steady and strong. And it bears fruit. And you don't have to worry if your fruit looks a little different than your neighbor's fruit or your brother and sister in Christ's fruit, because this verse tells us that there are varying levels of yield in the Christian life. And you're responsible for your own yield. We also have to understand that to whom much is given, much is required. But there's a variety of yields in the Christian life. But the point is that we ought to have these hearts that are ready and receptive and yielding and can accept that word that has been planted deep within us. And so as I close here, I just want to remind you and remind me that even today, as the word has gone forth, those seeds are falling. The seed of that word has fallen. So the question becomes, what is the condition of your heart? Are you going to go out of here and at the first sign of any kind of pressure from the other side, you're going to fall away and say, I can't handle this? Or are you desiring to chase after your sin and the desires that are in your heart so much that you're just going to grow up to be a useless, fruitless plant? Or are we going to have ears that hear? And not just, as James said in the passage that Ethan read earlier, not just that we will hear the word, but that we would heed it, that we would do what it says. It's not enough to just hear. You haven't done anything by just hearing. It's a good first step. But now we have to do the word. We have to receive it in us, and then God needs to do the work to make it grow. And so that's my prayer for me. It's my prayer for you, all of us here in this place today, that our hearts would be ideal growing conditions for the word of God that God is so gracious to give us each and every day and each and every week. So let's pray together, and as the worship team comes back up.